Let's dive into God's word together. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to start in verse 23, and then after that, we're going to read the response on the screen. The word of God says in verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, when there are seven brothers among us, the first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the brother, and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given to marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's read our response together. Ready? Begin. Father, by your spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Thank you. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. Go ahead and be seated. No, I think every married couple in this room can relate to the fact that we all have a pet peeve about our spouse. Pet peeve is just something that they do, and they don't mean, it's nothing necessarily bad, but just drives us crazy. We wish they would stop, but they're just not stopping. If you were to ask my wife what is one of her biggest pet peeves about me, she would tell you that the thing that drives her up the wall about me are my stupid hypothetical questions. I love asking my wife. She hates them. I love them. I am the annoying type of person who I do this. Have you ever watched a movie, like a romance movie or anything like that? I'm the one who like shrugs in the middle of the movie and goes, hey, babe, what would you do if that was us? Just imagine, what if that was us? Babe, what if I got into a car accident and I didn't remember who you were anymore and you had to remind me every day and make me fall in love? Would you still love me? Or like, babe, what if our families hated each other, like in that movie, and they're killing each other? Would you still want to be my wife? Here's one. Here's one that'll really mess up your marriage. If you want to ruin your afternoon, ask your spouse this question. I'd ask her. I saw a movie about it once. I was like, hey, babe, if I went missing, how many years would you wait before you married somebody else? And then I mess her up more, and I go, and if I came back, would you leave him for me? You want to ruin your afternoon? Wrestle with those questions. Hey, she hates it. She hates these because she's always telling me. She goes, babe, we live in reality. And some of you are hearing me and you're like, I hate it too. But she said, we live in reality. I don't have the mental capacity to entertain these ridiculous and unrealistic questions. And as I was studying our text this morning, I couldn't help but wonder if Jesus felt the same way about these guys. Like, think about it. Like, what are they asking? Hey, Jesus, if seven brothers all married the same woman in their lifetime, who would be her husband at the resurrection? Like, as I'm reading this, it's ridiculous. When I read it, I'm wondering either this woman was, like, died at 400 years old and was still marrying people at, like, 300, or these seven brothers are, like, the unhealthiest or unluckiest family of all time. Like, how does seven people, didn't make any sense. It sounds preposterous, and that's because the question was meant to be preposterous. Jesus would have had every right to respond to these people, like my wife, and say, I am not going to entertain this. Like, we live in reality. But no, he doesn't respond that way. Instead, not only does he entertain the question, but he reveals to us truth regarding who he is, as well as a beautiful reality about the life that he has prepared for us and our loved ones after death. So what I want us to do this morning is let's walk through scripture together, verse by verse, and see and understand how Jesus is addressing the hypothetical. He starts in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, come to him with a question. I think it's interesting Matthew mentions the same day because this was a busy day. This was a lot going on. This was his third of four major confrontations that Jesus has with religious leaders who are trying to trap him. They're trying to stump him with a question that he couldn't answer without committing blasphemy. But so far, Jesus has answered all of them. And that they're, with every answer, they don't know how to respond. They're leaving, walking away amazed and astonished. And now we see that the frustration or the intensity, it's ramping up. Because now the Sadducees are getting on the action. And maybe for some context, the previous confrontations that Jesus had were with a religious group called the Pharisees. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are not friends. They are rival religious groups. They are ops, as kids say, with like these clear economic and theological distinctions. They have all these differences. The Pharisees, they're like this larger, more influential group among the general population. The Sadducees are wealthier, and they hold an elite authority in the temple. You could almost imagine as if the Sadducees were like a wealthy cult as opposed to a major religion. They have this power, and there's also this very clear theological distinction. They have a very unique view in that while most of the Jews, the Pharisees, were obsessed with the Old Testament, they were obsessed with it, the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, which is the first five chapters of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What do these five books have in common? The beginning, this major emphasis of the Pentateuch is history and law. And most of that law is in regards to blessings and curses. So if you were to only read the first five chapters in isolation, it almost seems like just the whole point of why you worship God is to do this, to do this, and you will be blessed. It's this idea of, because as far as they knew, based off of their interpretation, nothing in these first five verses references a life after death, or in other words, what we call the resurrection. So to the Sadducees, there is no heaven, there is no hell. Their theology was about the here and now. And they thought that the idea of an afterlife, this idea that everyone else believed in, to them, you know, they were elite. To them, everyone else is foolish. Everyone else is silly. You guys think there's no, nothing after you die. We need God's blessings here and now. And that logic, that theology, probably was why they were so wealthy. It's probably why they accumulated so much, because all that mattered to them was the here and now. They probably didn't like it very much when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So why were the Sadducees doing so well? Well, when the only treasures that you live for are on earth, you're probably going to accumulate a lot of them. But for those of us who believe in the resurrection, we know that our treasures are stored up in heaven and will matter so much more in eternity. Amen? So these guys, their logic, their theology is based on the here and now. So they come to Jesus with a question and they call him teacher. They say, teacher. The Greek word for teacher is didaskalos. It's only used 12 times in the book of Matthew. And almost every time, it's not by someone who's following him. The people who followed him called him Lord. But when they say teacher, it's typically with a tone of maybe sarcasm or flattery. Because they don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So they go, teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise an offspring for him. Sounds gross, but it is true. It is found in the Levitical law in Deuteronomy 25. Let's look there. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This may seem like a strange law. It's kind of gross and weird. Read in a modern lens, it almost seems cruel and oppressive to the widow, does it not? Like, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I would imagine if I ask everybody here, if they had to, who would want to marry their brother-in-law? I don't think anybody is going to raise their hand. That just seems like a gross, weird question. But yeah, that's why context is important. It's important to understand, okay, this feels weird, but we're also, Deuteronomy was written in a different time than what we live in today. So here's some context. At this point in human history, The population of the earth is approximately around 20 to 50 million. As opposed to today, where we're looking at somewhere like 8 billion. So if you could imagine what that would look like, is you have a very scarce, empty planet. So the society, in this society, marriage and reproduction means everything. Keeping a family line going, keeping this legacy going, means everything. Bearing children means everything. So a woman's value in society at this time, purely based on their ability to bear children and extend a legacy. So at this time, a dead husband might as well have been a death sentence for his widow. So when Moses writes this, keeping this in mind, when Moses introduces these new Levirate laws, it is not to oppress women. It's not to force them, you have to marry your brother-in-law. It's to preserve life, to preserve lineage, because what would have happened back then was men would have just cast that woman aside. No, you don't get the right to anyone in this family. You couldn't bear a child. Get out of here. This was an opportunity for them to provide hope and protection. And let me say that hope and protection for the widow and for the fatherless has always been the character of God. You can trace back in Deuteronomy 10, 18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Look at Psalm 68, verse 5. It says that he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, his God in his holy dwelling. So we see a law that's written with these pure intentions. However, when the Sadducees reference it, they're twisting it into something self-serving and perverted, right? When they thought of marriage, instead of asking, so who gets to honor her and protect her, their question was, who gets to have her for himself? Who gets to have the woman? And here's how they set up this ridiculous hypothetical question. They go, now there are seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the brother and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. And I imagine that when they say this next part, there's a hint of sarcasm, and I think that there's some air quotes. When they say, now then, at the resurrection, which they don't believe in, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? Since all of them were married to her. Again, this question, the tone, the whole thing feels exaggerated and disrespectful, and it was meant to be. The purpose of this ridiculous question was to mock the resurrection and trap Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees, they were trying to trap him, but they were struggling. Last week, we saw them try to hit him with a taxes question, and Jesus left them walking away amazed and confused. Now, the Sadducees, it's like a WWE match. They're like, tag me in, and they're coming in, and they think that they got him. They think that they really got him. Say, well, what is it, Jesus? What do you got? You know, which brother gets to keep her for yourself? Are you going to pick one of the brothers and make yourself look cruel, or are you going to admit that this whole eternal afterlife thing is dumb? Look how Jesus responds. I don't think they saw this coming. He replies, you guys, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. Now, maybe I just have too much of like a hood imagination, but when I see this, I just imagine all the disciples like, oh, snap. He said, you don't know the scriptures of the Bible. I don't know. That's the way I imagine. That's where I grew up. Let's break these statements down a little bit. What does Jesus mean? What, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? I think it's interesting that he says you don't know scriptures. Because technically, they kind of did. They're religious leaders. They memorize scriptures. They know scriptures. They're probably very familiar, especially with the Torah. They probably memorized most of the Levitical law. However, one of the key distinctions of the Sadducees was that their idea of study of scripture, it was very technical and institutional. It was, all right, today we read this passage, today we memorize this passage. It was technical and institutional more than it was worshipful and devotional. That being said, it wasn't very careful. When you're not careful, see, you can memorize verses without internalizing them. But otherwise, if they had internalized it, they would have caught the big truth that Jesus is going to point out in a few verses later that we're going to see, that the Pentateuch actually does support the resurrection. And I also want to say, if we're not careful as church folk, we can also be guilty of knowing scripture but missing Jesus. And we all know people like that, and if you, sometimes it's us, Right? We all know people who can quote this verse, and they probably forgotten more scripture than you'll know in your lifetime. But when you look at their life, you wonder, when did they miss it? How did you guys miss Jesus? And I think we see John writes about this. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's why I think that it's important that we don't only develop good discipline with the Bible, but that we develop careful and intentional Bible reading and Bible studying habits. And if you're familiar with Paseo, then you'll understand what I mean when I say, I think that's why Pathways is so important. If you haven't experienced Pathways, it is one of the things that we teach here of just how to carefully and intentionally study Scripture. I think Pathways is important. I think discipleship is important. Walking through Scripture in groups. If you've ever had a Bible study with other people, it is the most joy when you walk through and you get to hear and see and be with others in their perspective, and the Word of God comes to life. Growth groups are important. And if you're new to this church, you're going to quickly find out that we mean it when we say that careful Bible study matters. And it's not hard. I love it. It's not hard here to get plugged into a discipleship group, a growth group, where you can learn how to study God's word carefully so you don't miss Jesus when you're looking at the word of God. It's important to know scripture because it also ties in with the next error that Jesus says. He says, you don't know scripture and you also don't know the power of God. And if you think about it, these two really go hand in hand. The Sadducees, because they missed the resurrection, they didn't see it. Their interpretation of scripture was that there is no heaven, no hell. Because they don't see it, they lack faith in God's ability to raise the dead. They lack faith in God's ability to have something better than this in the afterlife. And because they lack faith in God's power, it also distorts their perspective of scripture. Do you see the cyclical pattern that when you miss the scripture, you miss out on faith? And when you don't have faith, you're going to misinterpret scripture. A lack of biblical knowledge will always limit our faith. And a lack of faith will always blind us from biblical truth. And I know this sounds overly simplistic, but there is truth in this. You know, if you've ever struggled and said, man, I'm struggling with faith. And maybe a Sunday school teacher or a pastor encouraged you to spend time in the Word, that you're not trying to be dismissive. Oftentimes, that is the solution. It's to be intimately, to be closer to God in His Word, strengthens our faith. And if you've ever struggled, I just don't know how to believe, read the Bible. It's so much work. Strengthen your faith in who He is. And the power of the word, there is a cycle. So on the flip side, I already said that. The Sadducees, they knew that. They knew the Lord. They knew that He was mighty. They knew that He was great. He did awesome things. They read the Pentateuch. They knew that God is powerful. But what they struggled to see was, how could God possibly have a life after death that would fit our understanding, our limited human experience? How could you possibly make something there better than, or equal to, or in conjunction to what I like right here and right now? In other words, what they're doing is they're putting God in a box. God, this is the way that it's supposed to be. Right? Like, here, we do husband and wife. Here, people have and people don't have. How are you? It doesn't make any sense that you're doing something that doesn't fit the way that I like it. To them, life was about wealth and pleasure. Their question revealed their perspective. Who gets to have the wife? What they're really asking is, what's the point of an afterlife if we don't get the things that we like on earth? And maybe some of us have struggled with this. Is, well, how good is heaven if it doesn't have some of the things that I really like here? It doesn't fit my perspective of here. I'll be honest, this is going to make me sound really fat. When I was in high school, I really struggled wondering, does heaven have carne asada? Carne asada fries are my favorite food. And I was like, oh, I'm reading about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it just doesn't really fit in my box. Here's another one that really messes with me. I wonder if in heaven we get to watch baseball. Because I have no idea if I'm going to see the Padres win a World Series in my lifetime. And by the looks of it, it might not. And I really hope that there is at least like a TV playing the day that it happens and I can celebrate there. But it's sometimes I wrestle, and we all have. Those are two silly examples, but we have a lot more serious examples of, well, man, like my family, my house, what does heaven, What is the point? So their theology, here's the thing. Their theology was built around the idea of the things of God, the spiritual things, as a means and a resource for them to enjoy the things of earth. We believe in God so that we can have better things on earth. We will worship God for the blessings for better things on earth. Our theology is that we should see the things of earth as a means and a resource of enjoying the things of God for eternity. We have to change that perspective. See, in other words, these were the dudes who they went to church to get blessed. And I'm sure you've all met people and heard people, I got to go to church this week. I really need that raise. I got to go to church this week. I really need the Padres to win one this week. Like, I need to do this in order to get this. Our theology, our perspective is that we get to go to church because according to the gospel in Christ, we are already richly blessed. We get to go to church to make a difference in eternity. See, this is what it means to believe in the power of God. We have to be okay with the fact that the things of God, the things of heaven, the spiritual things, are bigger and better than we are capable of understanding. People ask me so many questions. And so often my answer is, I don't know. But all I do know is that if he says it's going to be better, it's going to be better. The resurrection and our reality after the resurrection is so much more beautiful and complicated than our little minds could begin to imagine. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be beyond your wildest dreams. Paul tries to give a little bit more detail of the resurrected body in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I like the way he begins. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? And look at the next thing he says. He goes, how foolish. What do you sow? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. Underline, as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. They're both great, but they're different kinds of great. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The stars differ from star in splendor. So what we do know for sure is that God is the one who, he's going to give us a body. He's going to give us the afterlife according to his will. And all we know is it's going to be perfect. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be full of splendor. What kind of splendor? Not the splendor we have right now. Different kind of splendor. He goes on to explain it in a little bit more detail. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in a weakness. And we all know how that feels. The weakness and the aches and the pains. But it's raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So I don't know how to explain exactly what perfect and glorious looks like. I don't know what version of my body I will have in heaven. Right now, I'll tell you this. I really hope that it is like the 19-year-old version of Jomel and not the 36-year-old version of Jomel. I mean, I'll still be happy, but I might be a little confused. And I don't know. But this is one thing I do know for sure, is that we trust in the power of God. That when he says it will be perfect, even though I don't know exactly what that means, it's okay. Because my Father says that we will be with him, that it will be perfect. So now there's still a question that is left hanging. So we understand this thing about our resurrection. We understand the reality of the resurrection. But the question left hanging is still, well, what happens to the widow? I would imagine that while the question was meant to be sarcastic and exaggerated, I'm sure that the people in the group as they're listening and everyone else maybe here today might still have the same question in their mind. No, but really, I want to know, what happens to my family? Maybe for those of us who have lost a spouse or a child. If there is a resurrection and an afterlife, what happens to my wife, my husband, my kids? And I don't know about you, but in my limited human mind, I'll be honest, I struggle. I struggle to imagine what a world could possibly be like without my wife being my wife and my kids being my kids. I struggle to imagine because I'm limited. And I'm sure that many of us are wrestling with the same thing. What happens to those that I've lost? Jesus is going to give them an answer that I don't think any of them is going to expect. In verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given to marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. This is a hard one to swallow, because usually when Jesus says something weird like this, it's kind of a reference to an Old Testament prophecy or a psalm, something that they should have already known, and he's going to kind of shift it. But this is something kind of new. Like angels, like other translations say, heavenly beast. The religious leaders, they know what an angel is, but I don't think they understand what marriage looks like for them. I think there's two points Jesus is making here. The first is that it's not going to look like what you think it's going to look like. It's not what our limited mind imagines. As little as we know about angels, we have no idea what that he means by its marriage will look like them. It's not going to be what we know, and that's okay. Just think about it. Why did God create marriage? We study Genesis. Why did God institute marriage? The family. When you study the Old Testament, it's to populate the earth and to point us to God. For us, we know it's to point us to Jesus. The family was meant to populate the earth and point to Jesus, to give the picture of Christ's love and presence while living in a fallen world apart from him. That's the purpose of the family. In the resurrection, guess what? We won't be living in a fallen world. And we won't be far from him. We won't need to repopulate the earth. We won't need to bear fruit and disciple the next generation, because in the resurrection with Christ, we will be one generation with Christ. The needs no longer apply. Now, Jesus, what he's not saying is, you're not going to see your loved ones. He's not saying, hey, forget about them. Don't even worry about them. He's not saying that. He's not saying you won't recognize your wife or kids. He's, if they are in Christ, we know this. If your loved ones are in Christ when they go to the beyond, then praise be to God that we can have confidence. So we will spend eternity with them. But the beautiful thing is that you are not going to need them to be your human family, because God is promising something better. I don't need you to fulfill your human responsibilities. I don't need you to be the things that my imperfect human self needs you to be. Because you are exactly who God wants you to be. And I know that's still difficult, but how? But how could anything be better than being married to my wife, than being the father of my kids? Like, I can't wrap my mind. I can't imagine. And I just want to tell you that if that's you, it's okay. Just believe in the power of God. It's okay. It is confusing. It's strange. And Jesus welcomes that. Believe that the things of God are beyond our comprehension. But what we need to know is that when the King and Creator of the universe says that I have something better for you, have confidence and say, okay. If he says it's better, it's better. Isaiah 55, verse 8. I love this simple reminder. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is why. This is why it is so important that we live for the things of God now. It is important that we live for the resurrection as we wait for the resurrection. That's why it's important that we share the gospel now, that we tell people passionately about Christ now, because if we believe in the resurrection, we ought to live with our heart and our mind set on things above. Colossians 3, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is why we set our mind. However, there is one more thing that Jesus is trying to, one more point he's trying to make here. Not only is he, okay, so you don't understand what this family thing will be in heaven. That's okay. After he's explained that it's different, he needs to address the other issue that I mentioned earlier, that you guys are saying that according to Scripture, there is no resurrection. According according to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they don't believe in it. But let's look at verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am. You underline that. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Earlier, I spoke about careful Bible study, why it's important. Let me just kind of give you an example. In Pathways, the first two steps of how you study the Bible, the first step is prayer. And the reason why prayer is important is because it humbles us. It opens our heart. It humbles us in prayer to come to God, not with an agenda, but say, God, like you show me. Open my eyes. Illuminate my eyes to your truth. And if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. But you show me something. It's prayer. Then it's careful observation and asking questions. You read it and you ask questions. The Pentateuch, specifically as Exodus 3, verse 6, God says, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But notice those words, I am. This is the messianic title that Jesus refers to himself as in front of the religious leaders. And they respond by trying to stone him. But notice how God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that even though these gentlemen have been dead for many, many years, I still am their God currently, actively, and presently. Do you notice what God didn't say? He didn't say, I was. He didn't say, I used to be when they were. No, he says that I am and always will be. This is why Jesus ends by saying he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If the Sadducees had known the scripture, if they had believed in the power of God, they would have caught this. When we come to God, listen, when we come to God with a heart posture of humility and faith, God, show me and I'll believe it. We will grow. That's growth. You want to grow in your Christian life? Come to church, come to Bible study, come to growth groups with a heart posture of humility and faith, and we will grow. We will grow into his image. We will grow in knowledge. We will grow in faith. However, when we come to God with an agenda, when we come to God with a desire to fit God into our narrative, our culture, our politics, our idea of how spiritual things should operate, then we will be no different than the Sadducees. Let's not make that error. I want to call the worship team to come, and they'll be closing us in a moment. But as they come, I just want us to see the beauty of living on this side of the cross. We often talk about this side of the cross, and what these guys don't realize is they are getting very close. But the beauty of living on this side of the cross, 2,000 years later, is that while these Sadducees are wrestling with Scripture and trying to make sense of it, trying to justify the evidence of a resurrection, what they didn't know was that in a few days, the man who they were speaking to would reveal himself to be the resurrection. And the beauty of living on this side of the cross is that we don't have to figure out, is there an afterlife? We don't have to figure out, is there life after death? We can look to Jesus and remember that 3 days after the cross, God prepared a place for us beyond this life. When we look to his resurrection, we know that there is something beyond. And that all he asks of us is that we accept the perfect gift of Christ and give our heart to him, and that we will spend eternity with the Father. What we need to understand is that there is so much more to life than this. So much more to life than the pains and the hustle of accumulating things on this earth. The life that we live on this earth is but a grain of sand or a drop of water in comparison to the ocean of eternity. There's an old poem that if you grew up in old-timey church like I did, you would repeat a lot. And it was an old poem by a British missionary named C.T. Studd in the late 1800s that goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is why. This is why we tell others about Jesus. This is why we're called to disciple. This is why we plant churches. This is why we give, because only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ, for heaven, for the resurrection, will last for all the ages. listen, church, I understand if you have worries, if you have fears about what exactly is this going to look like, how are things going to operate? Oh, I don't condemn you and I don't dismiss you, but I do encourage you to take heart. No, we don't have all the detailed answers. I can't make sense of it. But I encourage you to believe in the power of God. Heaven is real. The resurrection is real and worth dying for and living for, so let's live for it with confidence and celebration. Can we stand together in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for your word and the simple reminder there is so much more beyond. May that be our encouragement to this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you join us as we close in worship?